We've just started a 12-week class, 9:15 Sunday mornings, on knowing how to share the gospel. That'll be running for the next few months, up through the end of the month of June, and we would love to have you there for it. We had a great turnout this morning, but there's room for more. One of the things that we mean to emphasize in this class on evangelism, apologetics, sharing the gospel, one of the things that we mean to emphasize is that evangelism is meant to be a corporate act. Evangelism is meant to be a corporate act. In our individualistic mindset, we sometimes overlook that fact. We do share the gospel individually, obviously, with other individuals, with careful, rational presentations. But our collective witness together as a church to a watching world is an integral piece of how evangelism is meant to work. Particular churches are God's chosen best means of evangelism. What the world sees in our relationships with one another, which should look like an unexplainable healing of the divisions that are so common to culture today, well, when they see that, that should give them some reason to judge whether or not we are truly his disciples and, in a sense, whether or not his gospel is actually true. Francis Schaeffer, an evangelist and apologist from the 1960s, said this: "The church of the Lord Jesus should be a group who are redeemed and bound together on the basis of true doctrine. But subsequently, after that, they should show together a substantial sociological healing of the breaches between men which have come about because of the results of man's sin." The gospel doctrine that we believe should create a gospel culture of love within a church. We need to know, it's encouraging to know, that actually non-Christians don't really expect perfection from people inside the church. So we shouldn't pretend that we are without sin. In fact, when we confess our sin and our need of Jesus Christ together, that's actually how Christ is glorified. But non-Christians are watching, not to see perfection, but they are watching to see if we genuinely love each other, as they should. That's actually what they're supposed to do. In fact, that's what Jesus told us that they should be doing. The love created by the Holy Spirit within a church is meant to be beautiful. It's meant to be compelling, a beautiful apologetic that makes the love of heaven that is unimaginable to the human mind left to itself visible. To a watching world, they can see the love of heaven to some degree, faint though it is, in a church. And when someone tastes that love, it gives them then an appetite for a love that does not originate in this world and will never come to an end in this world. Our big idea from this portion of John's gospel is this: heavenly love creates peace through the cross in the church for eternity. Heavenly love creates peace through the cross in the church for eternity. And we're going to take this in two sections. First, we'll see that God is glorified through love demonstrated at the cross and in his church. And then second, our eternal dwelling place with God is secure in Christ. And Jesus' disciples now in this portion of John's gospel are facing a turbulent time, whether they know it or not. And so he tells them many things over the next few chapters, up through the end of chapter 16. He tells them these things in order that they may have peace. That is Jesus' goal with these words for his disciples. And so that is our goal here this morning. May an eternal perspective on the love of God keep our troubled hearts stable. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask for your help to see what in some senses might be invisible to us. Those disciples who had sight needed to have faith because soon they wouldn't see Jesus. Father, you have given us faith in great anticipation of being able to see Jesus one day face to face. Would you help us to long for that day appropriately and live with fellow disciples in a way that makes that evident and visible to a watching world. We love you. We'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, God is glorified through love demonstrated at the cross and in his church. So last week, at the beginning of this chapter 13, we tracked Jesus' movement. We tracked his movement from heaven to earth and then back to heaven again. And we saw him acting that out for his disciples, didn't we? He takes off his outer garments, he puts on the clothing of a servant, and then he takes on the form of a servant to wash his disciples' feet. And then when he's done with that act, as it is finished, he returns back to his place again. It was an acted parable. Jesus was showing, he was demonstrating how the Son left the Father's side in heaven to come to earth, to serve, to die, to be resurrected, and then to return to heaven, to be ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven again. I want to suggest that we follow that same pattern as we think about this section this morning as well. Only this time, we're not going to trace a trajectory of Jesus' ministry, we're going to trace a trajectory of love. Trace a trajectory of love. Where does love come from? Where is it most clearly seen? And what is the ultimate goal of love? One of the recurring questions that keeps coming up over and over again in John's gospel, you've seen it, you've heard it, the Pharisees ask it, where did you come from, Jesus? And where are you going? Those are two recurring questions. The Pharisees are sort of accusing him of being a false teacher because they don't even know where he comes from. And even at the beginning of his own earthly ministry, one of his first chosen disciples, Nathanael, upon hearing that he came from this small town called Nazareth, says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, of course, we know that he lived in Nazareth, but that is not where Jesus came from. Jesus came from heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. Like every other good and perfect gift, he came from above, coming down from the Father. God is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. An eternal and unchangeable fountain of love. Before all things were made, the Father and the Son dwelt together with the Spirit as the living bond of love between them. And so we need to understand that love is essential to the very nature of our triune God. Love has always been a dynamic living reality in heaven, which is to say God's dwelling place, and we might even say that enjoying God and glorifying God is a good definition of what true love even is. Seeing and enjoying and glorifying God is a good definition of what true love is. And the purpose of our existence as God's creation was to join in glorifying in that love, that you and I are invited into that love to see God's beautiful glory and to have communion with them forever. This is the point of our existence. Our problem, however, as a sinful humanity in rebellion to God, is that our sinful nature prevents us from fully seeing God's righteous, perfect glory in its fullness. We cannot see it. But our triune God has always had a plan to deal with that. Always had a plan to deal with that, a plan to redeem a people from their sins so that they could begin to see and savor his glory, to know him and to enjoy fellowship with him. And that plan to reveal his glory all focuses on the cross. A, God is glorified through love demonstrated at the cross. Let me read verses 31 to 32 again. When he had gone out, that was Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God's glory is most clearly seen at the cross. So at this point, Judas now has left. He has gone out to betray Jesus, and now the plan of redemption is in full motion. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. That's the way that he describes himself most often. and it's a way to refer to his own divine authority as God's chosen king over all creation. He's going to be revealed. He's going to be seen. His glory will be seen and savored and revealed as the king through his suffering and his resurrection. You'll notice that the word glory shows up 5 times in just these 2 verses. Glory shows up 5 times in just these 2 verses. What does it mean that the Father and the Son are going to be glorified? You know, glory is one of those words that we use a lot in the church. It's in the Bible a lot, obviously, but it can be hard to define. What does it mean? What is glory? Well, part of the challenge in explaining it is that it is used in different ways. And so I want to try to explain this a little bit this morning, just a bit, so we can get a grasp of the way that the Bible uses this word and what it means to when it refers to glory. The first sense, what we need to start with, is this. When we speak about glory, the Bible speaks of God's intrinsic or objective within himself, mind-blowingly beautiful perfection. God is objectively glorious, whether or not anyone sees it or savors it at all. His glory describes his essence in all of his full perfections, his omnipotence, his righteousness, his goodness, his love, his compassion, his tenderness, his holiness, his mercy, and his justice. Everything about him could be sort of summarized in this attribute of glory. Everything about God is glorious in himself. It is true. Second, there is a manifestation or a demonstration of that beautiful perfection via his creation, deeds, and words. That's the second way that the Bible speaks about that. God reveals his glory. He has his own glory, but then he reveals it to us so that we can see it. We see it in creation, but there are more concentrated ways that we have seen God's presence. In the Old Testament in particular, God's people saw his glory in clouds and in light. We can think about it on Mount Sinai. We can think about it in the temple. When Moses is writing a song after Israel was freed from Egypt, he described how the Lord had triumphed gloriously over Egypt. So it's not that just God lets us see his glory in actions of his creation, but also in his actions of redemption. In his act of redeeming Israel out of Egypt, he demonstrated his glory. They got to know who God is by the way that he triumphed gloriously over Egypt. In his act of redemption, God showed himself to be who he is, that he is glorious in power, that he is majestic in holiness, and he is awesome in glorious deeds. And that's how Moses responds when he sees what God has done. And that's the third use of the concept of glory. It's our recognition of and rejoicing in his beautiful perfection. It is our response. It's how we glorify God. We see God's glory as he has revealed it to us, and we love it. And in the act of loving it, we are glorifying God. That's what Moses was doing in his song. We're not adding to God's glory. He doesn't lack glory. We're just joining in and agreeing with the three persons of the triune God whose glory existed eternally before creation. So we are returning glory back to God. So if God is glorified by demonstrating all of his perfect attributes, where might we see God's attributes on fullest display? Where is the volume of his glory cranked up to 11? Was at the cross. Jesus loved his own to the end, as we've just read about previously, that he took on the righteous justice of God in our place because of the love of God. We know that it is the glory of God to judge evil, and it is the glory of God to save his people. And there, at the cross, we see them both on display on a cosmic level. Justice and grace meeting together, along with God's wisdom and his power and his holiness and his goodness and his dominion and his patience. When we see Jesus, we see God. These are the words of Jesus himself. And when we see Jesus, we understand who God is. And when we understand the cross and what God has accomplished for us in Christ on the cross, we can see that we can know God not just as creator or as judge, but as Father, an act of love. You know, tomorrow is a solar eclipse, and some people have actually traveled to be into the path of totality. Some people from here have traveled to be in that path of totality, and I'm a little bit jealous. I would love to be there. I've heard it's a pretty remarkable thing when you're in that path of totality of the eclipse. But for us here, if you haven't gotten word yet, don't look directly at the sun. When the eclipse happens, there is something that's very tempting to us. We want to turn and look at it, and it's damaging to our eyes, as I've heard. I haven't done it myself, but I've heard that you're not supposed to do this. Our eyes cannot handle looking at the sun, even if it's eclipsed. So you have to wear these special glasses to look at it. Or you can get a box. This is what we did a few years back when we had an eclipse here in 2017. You can get a box, and then you can poke holes in it, and so you can see the reflection of the eclipse. The sun shines in through one of the holes, and you can see it sort of projected on the back of the box. And so you can see that it looks like an eclipse, but you're not damaged by looking at it. You're not looking at the eclipse itself, but you can then safely see what that eclipse looks like by looking through that box and seeing its reflection. Well, Jesus is kind of like the box that we use to see the eclipse. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. The eye of sinful man cannot behold the full glories of God's face, but we can safely rest our eyes on Christ's perfect obedience and substitutionary atonement and resurrection. And that is how we can see and behold the glory of God. This is why we gather in worship, to celebrate the cross. The cross is how we know the glorious love of God. John Stott said it this way: if we're looking for a definition of love, we should look not in a dictionary, but at Calvary. Well said. So if God is glorifying himself, the Father is glorifying himself in the Son, as the Son is displaying the glorious loving wisdom and eternal righteousness of the Father at the cross, well then, that selfless love displayed there is meant to characterize those who are following Jesus. B. God is glorified through the love demonstrated in his church. Let me read verses 33 to 35. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus is about to be returned to sender, in a sense, and he is concerned about the way that this is going to have an impact on his disciples. So with the little time that he has left, he wants to use it well. And now that Judas has gone out, sort of a purified community here of his true disciples, he's about to give them some final parting words. He starts by giving them a new commandment. A new commandment. They are supposed to love one another. Well, it's not really a new commandment, is it? Didn't Israel's law in Leviticus 19 already command God's people to love their neighbors as themselves? So what's new about this commandment that Jesus gives? What's new about what he's saying here? Well, what's new is that he has given them a flesh and blood demonstration of what this love ought to look like. Just as Jesus loved them, they are also to love one another. Well, how did he love them? We can read just before this and see that he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them as a servant. And as we read in verse 35 again carefully, it says, all people will know that Jesus' disciples truly belong to him if they act like Jesus, loving one another. It would have been easy to tell who's following Jesus as Jesus is physically present. They're obviously following him. When he's gone, how are people going to know? Well, you've taken on the attributes of the one whom you were following. That's what it means to be a disciple of someone. You begin to take on their actions and their attitudes. And if we're doing discipleship correctly, we'll take on the loving attitude and actions of Jesus. I want us to notice a phrase that comes up three times here in these two verses, in 34 and 35. There's a phrase that comes up three times, one another. One another. This is a specific kind of love, a love that Jesus has demonstrated, but it is not a general love for all of humankind. This is a specific love for a particular people. More specifically, it's for other disciples of Jesus. The one another to whom he's referring to is the disciples should be loving one another. His followers should love one another. And then notice what the result is meant to be of that. All people will know that we belong to Jesus if we love one another as he has loved us. There is a song, a statement that summarizes this well. The world will know that we are Christians by our love. Not by our clever arguments, not by our politics, not by our cultural isolation, not by our legalistic morality, and not in the way that we condemn the world, not by the way that we think that we are superior to others, not by our bumper stickers, not by our yard signs, not by our entertaining worship services, but by y'all's love for one another. In other words, Christian communities are supposed to be highly attractive. The heavenly love that Christians show to one another reveals God's glory to a world that is watching. So do you see now? Do you see how God is meant to be glorified through love demonstrated in his church? That is his glory being made manifest to a world that is watching, seeing what he's done in redemption. So friends, to the degree that we can point to and function in light of the cross, Trinity Bible Church is an apologetic for the Christian faith. I just want to encourage you with a testimony that I heard recently. Someone had been hesitant to visit a church because he assumed he had heard that it was going to be filled with people who were self-righteous and judgmental. But he eventually worked up the courage to come at the invitation of someone else. And to his pleasant surprise, it's not at all what he actually found at Trinity. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He found a community of people who loved each other genuinely, a community that hangs out a long time after the service is even over just to catch up, a community that emphasizes human dignity, which is rooted in the image of God, a community that emphasizes grace-filled fellowship, a community that embraces and responds to patient doubts. And through the corporate witness of the Holy Spirit's bond of love between you all, he has embraced Jesus in faith for himself. Amen. Glorify God in that. One person invited him, but the reality is the whole beloved community here is what led him to give our Savior a second thought. I am genuinely encouraged by you all. I'm happy to be able to say that, like, authentically. I'm genuinely encouraged by you, and I hope that you guys are encouraged as well. God is using you to demonstrate his glory through a demonstration of love through this particular church. But, beloved, this is not something that we can take for granted. This doesn't just happen on its own. It has to be constantly at the front of our minds. This is something that has to be intentionally cultivated. This doesn't happen on its own. Jesus gave his life for the church, and he compels us to do the same. I hope you see the centrality of the church in the Christian life. Now, this doesn't look like dying on a cross. This doesn't look like washing feet, most likely. It looks like providing meals during times of illness or bereavement. It looks like offering rides to church or medical appointments for those who don't have means of transportation. It looks like helping with basic home maintenance tasks for the elderly or those who are disabled. It looks like helping with grocery shopping or with yard work. It looks like visiting one another in the hospital, because that's not just something that pastors or elders do. This is what we do to show our love for one another. We outdo one another in showing honor. It looks like writing notes of encouragement to one another. It looks like spending time in prayer for one another. If we've understood the cross, if we have right doctrine, in other words, we should have a community that is shaped by that same doctrine, cross-shaped community. So if you're a member of Trinity and you're wondering how you can find tangible ways to do that, to love your fellow brothers and sisters, I'll invite you to take a connection card out of the back of the pew just in front of you. You can write down your contact info and just write the words care ministry on it. Bring it to the welcome desk in the foyer after the service is over, and we'll get in touch with you this week. If you would like to serve, but you're not a member of Trinity Bible Church, we're grateful to have you here. But it's the members of the family who serve, not the guests. And so if you're interested in joining the family, that'd be great. If you're interested in serving at Trinity, let me invite you personally to join our Connections class, which is starting next Sunday morning at 9:15 over in the office lounge. If you have questions, there'd be a great place to start. You can sign up at the welcome desk on the way out. It's going to run 3 weeks, and it's the place to be if you're interested in joining the family here at Trinity. But just before we move on here, we should note that this love goes beyond physical acts of service. Loving one another within the life of the church is actually the point of 1 Corinthians 13 that you've heard so often read in weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 say this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the definition of what love looks like within a church. In other words, do not look for opportunities to be offended. Assume the best about one another. For some of us, that might be a lot harder than checking off an act of service from a list. But it is here, in our posture of our hearts towards one another, that the true battles are fought and won. Heavenly love creates peace through the cross in the church for eternity. Second, our eternal dwelling place with God is secure in Christ. This section began with Jesus saying that he was going to be leaving his disciples soon, that he was going to a place where they could not follow him any longer. And Peter wanted to know where he was going. And Peter wanted to know why he was forbidden from following Jesus any longer. Well, our eternal dwelling place with God is secure in Christ, A, because Christ laid down his life for us. Let me read again verses 36 and 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter offers to lay down his life for Jesus, we can assume, because he has not fully understood what Jesus' life and ministry were all about. Jesus came to intentionally lay down his life for Peter. So the path that Jesus is going to lead through the cross, and they can't go there with him. His disciples can't go onto the cross with him. Only Jesus could go to the cross and deal with sin on our behalf. If you remember in the section just before this, Peter rejected the idea that Jesus should condescend to the form of a servant to wash his feet. He rejected it. "You're not going to wash my feet." And now Peter thinks that he needs to lay down his life to defend Jesus. Both of these things are helping us understand that Peter hasn't quite gotten it yet. He needs to be cleansed by Jesus, and he needs Jesus to lay down his life for him. He's mixed it up. And this is not going to be the last time that Peter gets things mixed up. Later, he's going to try to attack those who are coming to arrest Jesus. But at the moment of Jesus' greatest need, Peter would deny being his disciples three times. He had zeal. Peter had excitement. He had energy, but he didn't know where to direct it. Do any of you resonate with that? Does that resonate with you? I've got zeal. I've got excitement. I've got energy. I just don't know where to point it. Nah, Jesus, I don't need you to cleanse me. I got this. Nah, Jesus, I don't need you to lay down your life for me. I'll lay down my life for you. But like Peter, we fail at even our best intentions. And until we've come to the place of humility to recognize that we bring nothing to Jesus but our sin, we are not going to truly have communion with him. Not the labors of my hands, not my relentless zeal, not even my own sorrow expressed through tears over the guilt and shame that I bear. That's not going to save. Christ must save, and Christ alone. He hasn't quite gotten it yet. We'll keep reading. He'll get there. Peter needs a lot of patience. Peter needs a lot of reminders in his discipleship. Let's not get too down on him in this particular moment. Actually, at the end of this gospel, the way that John's gospel ends is where Jesus is explaining to Peter that he actually will follow Jesus through death, just not yet. He would glorify God with his own death. This is how Jesus speaks about it in chapter 21. Early church fathers claim that Peter died by crucifixion in Rome around 30 years after this scene, after this interaction between Jesus and Peter. Clement of Rome, who one of the early church fathers who knew the apostles, writing around the year 90, says this: Peter, through unjust envy, endured not one or two, but many labors, and at last, having delivered his own testimony, he departed unto the place of glory due to him. And so Peter would die. He would follow Jesus, even through crucifixion, perhaps. And so as Peter drew his last breath and his eyes closed in death, when he soared to worlds unknown, he saw the Son of Man glorified on his judgment throne. And no doubt, despite Peter's failures and his misunderstandings, Jesus reaffirmed to him there once again, "There is no condemnation for you, Peter." His place of glory wasn't paved with his own blood, sweat, and tears, or the fact that he was willing to lay down his own life for Jesus. It was prepared by Jesus so that Peter and all of his sheep might be with God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. Our eternal dwelling place with God is secure in Christ because Jesus laid down his life for us, so we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus was himself greatly troubled. Troubled in spirit. We saw it in a section just before this. He knew what he was headed for, but his concern was not for himself, but for his own disciples. He knew that when he was going to leave them, they would be upset. But he didn't want them to be overcome with anxiety, with turmoil, with fear or grief. But the reality is, facing what Jesus and his disciples were facing, there was good reason to be greatly troubled. He knows what it's like to weep at the tomb of a loved one, when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus just a couple chapters before this. He knows what they're going to be experiencing, but Jesus says, they're going to have greater reasons to be confident than to be anxious. that Jesus himself would bear their sorrows. These sorrows were not his own. They were their sorrows so that their hearts, in the end, in the final analysis, would no longer need to be troubled. Jesus understands why they would be troubled. He's experienced it. He knows it. He anticipates it, but he doesn't leave them in it. So what does he offer them to console their fears? Notice what he says. It's the very next words. He tells them to trust him. Believe in the Father and believe in the Son. Two ways of speaking about the same thing. There is one faith and one God. Jesus has proved himself to be trustworthy to them so far, hasn't he? Over the last chapters, we've seen it. All the miracles, all of his love for them, all of his predictions coming true. And now, at this moment, where their faith is going to be needing to move beyond their ability to see, he's going to cash in all that trust that he has built up with them in their experience. And he's cashing it in this statement. When he leaves, it won't be the last time they see him. I've proven myself trustworthy before. Believe this. Trust this. He says he's going back to the Father as a pioneer, as it were, blazing a trail, preparing a path for us so that we might also be able to follow him later. He left his former dwelling place with God to come and to dwell on earth. And now he's going to return to where he came from. And the whole purpose of this, the whole purpose of his condescension and his exaltation was to bring his sheep back with him to dwell with God. So do you follow this trajectory of love? Love that begins in eternity past in heaven, that is displayed and demonstrated through the cross, to the grave, made evident in his communion of disciples, with the ultimate goal of bringing those disciples to heaven to glorify God face to face, to prepare the way for us to be with God. When we think about the Father's house, many things come to mind. If you lived through the 80s and 90s, perhaps there's some songs that come to mind. Or if you lived through the 60s, there's a bunch of great Elvis songs. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Or we can think of those more contemporary songs. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of room. We just want to be clear here. The point of these rooms, these dwelling places, is not that it's necessarily a mansion. The excitement is not like, oh, finally I'm going to get a big, luxurious house. It's more about dwelling with God, right? That is the point. And it's weird for us to picture God living in a big, big house with a football field and a bunch of casitas around it, with a lot of room for us to live in him. So maybe it's better to think about this way. It might be more helpful to think about it in terms of his temple, which is God's house, is it not? Think about his temple. That is his house. And one day, that temple will be the new heavens and the new earth. That is to say, all of the new heavens and the new earth will be the dwelling place of God. One day, his dwelling place will be with man. John writes about this elsewhere in a different book called Revelation, chapter 21. And what he says there is that there is going to be a place, this new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God, his abode, where he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And the dwelling place of God will be with man. Like a groom who has left to prepare a home to bring in his bride, Jesus has gone to prepare a place, and he will not rest until it is accomplished. Here's a key takeaway for us this morning. Our reservation in eternity is confirmed. Therefore, we can trust Christ without reservation. Heaven is a world of love, a love that has no beginning and it has no end. And because the Lamb of God was slain, a sinful humanity is able to join into that love. now, in a way, through a mirror dimly in his church, but eventually in a fuller way into eternity. Jesus tells his disciples this so that they would have peace. Whatever it is that they're facing that would trouble them, know this, this will give you peace. And if we're willing to embrace it, nothing could be a better balm to each of our myriad anxieties. When things look uncertain, be reminded that from eternity past and into the eternity of the future, the glory of the Lamb of God will always take center stage. And we can be sure of this, the Lamb will receive the glorious reward of his suffering. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.